Just as the feed trough in Bethlehem, where Messiah was born and lived for a while, it's easy to overlook treasures because they often come dressed in ordinary garments, as it were. And so it is that we read this list of people and we think, well, he knew a lot of people there in the Roman church, and that's nice. And then we move on to verse 17. But the fact is that upon closer reading, we realize that there is a rich portrait provided to us of the Roman church here in these verses, a very rich portrait of what that church looks like. We might wonder, what were the followers of Christ like in the ancient world? And here, of course, as well as other places in the New Testament, but here we have a rich portrait all in one place and one that's really worth our looking at. And what we see here, of course, if we begin to investigate the names and the origin of these various people, is that there is a tremendous diversity of backgrounds and of personalities, but all united in a single cause. And that's really the theme of this section. So diversity in spiritual unity. And we see the three characteristics, at least, you could probably come up with more, but three that I want to kind of sum up this passage with. There are three characteristics that show us or that describe this portrait of the church in Rome, which Paul was longing to visit. And the first of these is the humanity of the church in its incarnate head. The humanity. When we read, and again, we skip over them pretty quickly, and there usually aren't as many descriptions attached to them, though there sometimes are, but the genealogies in the Old Testament, and we oftentimes read them very quickly, and not that that's entirely wrong, but we ought to think about what that means, that the individual names of human beings like us were important to the Lord. They were ordinary. We don't know very much about very many of these people that Paul lists, and yet they are among the roll of the righteous, as we read there in Psalm 69. They are among those who are called out by the Lord to be his people, and they are important to him. And they are each one different, different families, different characteristics, different virtues, different gifts, and yet they are all part of the one single people of God. I remember as I went to a community, I have to realize the older I get, I have to explain what this is. 30 years ago, if you mentioned LaBrie Fellowship, everyone knew what that was. Today, people have forgotten it because now it's history that's passed, even though the community exists. But Edith Schaefer, who's still alive in Switzerland, by the way, in her mid-90s, wrote a book called Tapestry. And she was one that could write the longest letters and the most letters that I have ever known in my life. She just wrote and wrote and wrote. But it was interesting to read the book. And, you know, I was part of that community for about 6-7 months. And she mentions all these different names of people. There are thousands of names in this book. And, of course, it's a big, fat one. If you ever want to borrow it, I'd be happy to lend it to you. But it's a wonderful story of many different lives woven together and then scattered to the four corners of the earth and all mentioning lots of names, which Edith loved to do because people, individual people, were important to her. And what we notice here in this list is that you have tremendous contrast if you stop to look and hear, because you have to do some study of the names because they had significance in the ancient world, which they wouldn't to us on a first reading. But here are some examples of the high and the low. It was known that Julia and Hermas, as well as several others, were slave names. We know that those were names that were only given to slaves. And so these were slaves that had become believers. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that we find evening worship was one of the only worship services for many churches, perhaps also in Troas, because they couldn't just leave in the morning. They were slaves. They had duties to do all the day long and were only free at night for worship. Then we have, on the other hand, a very high-born person, someone who would have been prominent in Roman society. Again, we can tell from the name, Aristobulus. And it's thought that he might have been the grandson of Herod the Great, a brother also of the elder Agrippa and Herod, king of Chalcis, and also perhaps the one who was an intimate of the emperor Claudius. So here's a person of very high standing in Roman society, but he's also there in the Roman church. Then there's someone, you have a couple of people, Herodian and Narcissus, who are freed slaves. So they are now freedmen, and Paul refers to them as kinsmen. So they are freed, and they are actual citizens, Roman citizens, full Roman citizens, and they had attained a fair amount of prominence in Roman society. And this is a great contrast that you see in this list of names. Notice also Urbanus and Stachys. Stachys's name means literally an ear of corn. So where was he from? Well, it wasn't from the city. He was a farm boy. He was from the outskirts. And in Greco-Roman society, by the way, that meant you were literally the word pagan comes from that. You were a rube. You weren't very sophisticated or cultured, and you would be looked down upon by the sophisticated, highly educated, and articulate citizens of the great cities of the Roman Empire. And on the other hand, he was an urbanite, and Urbanus was a city person, and so you have this wonderful combination, this contrast of town and country, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, Greek and Jew. All kinds of people were there in this capital of the Roman Empire, a tremendously cosmopolitan environment. And these all came together not because they had anything naturally in common, but because they had the Lord Jesus in common. They were those who, like Narcissus and his family, were in the Lord. They were united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were united in this deep love of the Lord for them, and therefore one to another. There was a mutual reflection of the love of God for them among the members of this church. And no doubt, because Paul, really, he's going to give us a warning now here in verses 17 to 23. But all that we glean from his letter otherwise means that this is a healthy church, a strong church, a very important church there in the center of this world's power, and one where people were learning to live with one another with all their diversity out of love for Christ, learning how to live lives of genuine love. And notice here this deepest bond of affection now that Paul bestows on several of them, a number of them. He uses this word beloved of Epaenetus, first convert in Asia, Ampliatus in verse 8, Stachys in verse 9, Persis in verse 12. And then notice that of Ampliatus, he actually says, "My beloved in the Lord," emphasizing that this is the bond, this is the glue that holds the church together, that there's no sustaining of this unity on a natural level. It's impossible. And in fact, we don't know the kind of stratification of society that the ancient world knew, and even the England from which our country was originally started. There was tremendous stratification in society. We did not move easily from one class socially or economically to the other. And so it is a miracle of grace that this group of people has come together. And we ought to think of the church always in that way, that it's a miracle of grace that we in this room exist together. How many of us would have come together in any natural way that we would have known? I mean, we might have worked or lived next to one another. We're all pretty much in the middle class, but the fact is that we probably wouldn't have met one another if it weren't for Christ. He is the one that holds the church together, sustaining the wonderful reality of a new creation. And that's the thing that is so clear here in this passage, that it's that love which drives the church to be what it is and holds it together and builds it, and it actually attracts the world to repent and believe the gospel. Behold how they love one another. And of course, what an unbeliever learns quickly is that the reason that we love one another is because we have been loved. We've been loved, and that's that divine love that comes from outside of this present world is the love that makes the church utterly unique, like no other institution in this world. Now notice that the great expression of this, and my throat is feeling real scratchy this morning, and I'm thinking, you know, I really don't want to kiss a lot of people today because I don't want to pass my cold on, and other people, you know, who may have scratchy throats too, we don't, you know, we're very antiseptic as modern people. And so the holy kiss, what is this all about? Paul says at the end, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is not a suggestion. It's an actual command. And notice it's a holy kiss. It's one which is uniquely spiritual in its intention and expression of the love of Jesus Christ. Well, yes, we may say this is cultural. And it may be that a handshake or a hug, it certainly takes the place of that. But the point here is, whatever the expression of our love, and as New Englanders, we're all a little bit, you know, we're not big huggers and kissers for the most part. And I certainly was raised that way. You know, you hug and kiss your family, and that maybe once or twice a year, and you don't want to, you know, overdo these sorts of expressions of affection. Well, we learn in the church that you can actually enjoy those expressions of affection. But the point is, the affection has got to be there. And I'll often in marriage counseling encourage people to show each other affection. And they oftentimes say, well, we love, you know, especially husbands to wives, I love my wife, but if you ask, well, how do you show that? Then sometimes it's a little bit hard to answer that question. And so showing our genuine affection and love in whatever way we may be comfortable of expressing it is the important thing, because the love of Jesus Christ is what holds the church together. And wherever that love grows cold, the church will not be the kind of body that it ought to be. John Murray, and of course coming of John Murray himself, was a very reserved Scot of the old school. Once a student tried to ask a question in class, and he sort of was obnoxious. I guess he pressed the point with John Murray, and he folded up his lecture notes, and he walked out. He was having nothing to do with this sort of informality. But he was also a very loving person, as students will tell you. And he said this in his commentary. He said, it betrays an unnecessary reserve, if not the loss of the ardor of the church's first love, when the holy kiss is conspicuous by its absence in the Western church. And so they're an encouragement that expressions of affection are important, however we may choose to express them. Now that's the first characteristic then of this portrait which Paul paints of the church, really for our edification, that the humanity of the church in its incarnate head. And by the way, as an application of this, think about how much in need of this humanity our world is. Think how much in need of this humanity our world is. It's in need of our showing the people around us who don't know the Lord, affection and love, those in our families who may not be very lovable. We need to show them affection, even though it's very, very difficult for us to do this because they don't know the Lord and they're not perhaps capable of the kind of love and personal relationships that we almost get spoiled with enjoying within the body of the church. And think of different ways in which even the way that we communicate, in quotes, in the modern world really undermines the uniqueness of what we do here on the Lord's Day. This is where community is built and sustained. I often think of this, and during the week we have automobiles, we have all kinds of other ways of communicating. We're off. And I rarely see any of you during the week, and I'm sure, you know, our seeing one another is fairly rare during the week. And so how precious is the Lord's Day? And it must have been to those especially who were slaves. The only time they got to see one another is on the Lord's Day when they met for worship. Very similar in this respect to our day. It's where we have a unique human connection that's fostered and cultivated in the presence of the divine love that our Savior has for us. Secondly, the corporate unity of the visible church in Christ. We see this wonderful unity expressed in the church. Now, one might ask something about these house churches. It's an interesting question in our day, because you know that there are many today who are saying that we just need to meet informally. George Barna has a book recently written who's basically saying the institutional church is passé, and this generation now, this new generation of young adults, is just rejecting the institutional church because it's not meeting their needs, and we just need to meet in our homes. And the Lord's Supper is a pagan feast that we really don't need to take. That's something that an evangelical has said, okay? And that we don't really need sermons, we need dialogue. That, incidentally, sounds strangely familiar, and this is where reading church history helps, to the liberalism of the early 20th century. We're talking about more than 100 years ago. This is an old idea, not a new one, that we just need dialogue. In other words, anything authoritative, anything that's declared or proclaimed is going to be offensive. And so we need to do away with sermons. We need to just meet in homes informally, enjoy talking about the Bible with one another, and prayer and fellowship. And that's what the church is. There are also those who believe that the church is the family, that the natural family is to be the church, and that what we need to do is just have families meet together. They meet in their homes. The husband is the priest of the household, and he is the one that needs to teach the family from the Word of God, and that is the church. Well, if people that believe this, and I think it's a serious, very serious error, they need to look at this passage, but they might look at it and say, yeah, see, Prisca and Aquila, they had a church that was in their home. That's a home church, right? And we would say, no, that's not at all. If you understand the situation in the ancient world, they most likely did not have buildings. Unless the synagogue actually became a church through everyone in it pretty much believing, they didn't have buildings right off. And so they would need to meet usually in some rather well-to-do person's home, which would be large enough. And remember, in this warmer climate, they could meet in the atrium area of a large Roman home, and a number of people could meet there, a fairly large crowd. And it probably was that, as in Calvin's Geneva, there were many congregations, one church in Geneva, but many congregations that met in different parts of the city. There were different church buildings that they had. In China, they meet in homes. The underground church meets wherever they can meet. But it's still the church. It's not based on the natural family. It's made of those who are the church, families and individuals that come together and unite in worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day. And those that have the government of the church, ministers, elders, and deacons, those that follow the order of the church, those that hear the word of God, those that pray and sing praise to God together. This is really the picture that we have. And so to correct that error, we need to be very careful, because this now is what we're seeing in our culture. And though we're somewhat immune to it as Presbyterians, because we have a good understanding of biblical church government and worship, the fact is that outside of our immediate circles, there's apparently a tidal wave of this thinking and the practice that goes along with it. What's wonderful is that Aquila and Priscilla used their home, and they used it for hospitality. They opened it to Paul. They helped him out tremendously. They were a wonderful couple. We don't know if they had children, but they were those who used the home for the church's purposes. The church was without a building, and they came to the aid of it. There were perhaps several churches that met within the Roman church in different locations in the very large city of Rome. And so we see them giving of themselves in the service of the Lord. Notice that this unity is a spiritual unity, something always to remember, that it is a spiritual unity. It's not a natural unity. It was always, to me, very troubling back in the 80s especially, and I think this still goes on out there in the broader evangelical church, is that marketing looks out into a community and says, there are a lot of people in this place that play tennis and have BMWs. We're going to be appealing to this demographic. And so I actually saw, and I think I kept it somewhere, a brochure for a church in Southern California that had on the front of it the always recognizable nose of a BMW with a tennis racket. I am telling you the truth, that I actually saw this. This is horrible. That's horrible. That's not what we see here in the New Testament. There is a unity which is a spiritual unity, and there is a Catholicity to the church that is characteristic of the whole New Testament. We should long for the day when there was only one true church. There were no denominations. Look what he says. He says, all the churches of Christ greet you. The very end of this section. All of the churches of Christ greet you. There is a wonderful unity to the church. And it's why we try to foster good relations with all of those who share the Reformed faith, especially. We have the same confession, Westminster Standards. We try to work together, and we have a minister's fellowship where we have Reformed ministers from a number of different denominations. We come together, we pray together, we sometimes weep together, we rejoice together, and we have genuine fellowship in the Lord, because we know that we are one true church, and we ought to do this as well with evangelicals. There's to reach out, to connect in every way that we legitimately can. There's a unity that's exhibited here that ought to make us hunger for that same reality. Now, it's never going to be an institutional unity in our day, that's for sure. But notice that the overriding reality is that there is a unity which is in Christ. Notice the number of times that Paul uses this throughout this passage. They are united in Christ. Verse 3, in Christ Jesus. Verses 7, 9, and 10, in Christ. Verses 8 and 12, and twice in 12, and then in 13, in the Lord. And then there in verse 16, which we just quoted, the churches of Christ. This reminds us of several important theological truths. Being in Christ means that we are united to Christ, as the Catechism says, with all of his benefits. We are united to all that Jesus is and has done for his church. To be united with Christ means that we are connected with him as our prophet, as our priest, as our king. We are connected with him as the one who has given us his word, And we live by it and are molded by it as one who died on the cross in order to save us from sin and from death, and who was raised again on the third day and is seated at the right hand of God. He is now our King. We're not waiting for Him to rule in our lives. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If that's what it means to be in Him, means that we receive all of His benefits, which means not only that we're forgiven, but that we're also made new creatures, that we possess His Spirit, that we are adopted into His family, that we are being sanctified through a long and arduous process of learning His ways, and we are guaranteed to be raised from the dead at the end of history in glory. Those are the benefits that we're connected to Him, that we receive in being connected with Him in this vital, spiritual, covenantal, and mystical way. And notice also that the last reference here is all the churches of Christ greet you. And this, I think, says it slightly differently, is that it's Christ's church. It's never our own. This is one of the things that I'm recognizing as I turned 60 last May, and we see younger men coming into the presbytery, and they need to start taking over leadership. And, you know, you think, wow, that's not so easy to let go of leadership. And I'll never forget when G.I. Williamson stepped down at the age of 80, by the way, so I still have hopefully at least 20 years to go, but he stepped down from being the editor of Ordained Servant, and it was a sad time. He stopped doing what he loved doing. He's, by the way, still preaching every single Sunday out there in the Midwest, so he didn't stop. But he stopped one task, turned it over to me, a younger man. Don't forget that. 60 is still young relative to 80. But that, it's not my church. It's the Lord's church. I will live and die and go to be with the Lord, be raised at the end of history along with every other member of the church of Jesus Christ. The church is His, and none of us possesses it. We are possessed rather by Him. And that's, I think, what this wonderful phrase tells us. And then, finally, the church is united in laboring for Christ, in laboring for Christ. And notice that this service, this labor, and Paul mentions this a number of times, the idea that these were fellow workers with Him, that their service is difficult and self-denying. Because it must not have been easy. I would think that Prisca and Aquila probably had servants if they had a large enough house to have their church in and they had help. But it's still a self-denying thing to have that many guests every single week to worship in your home. That's quite an extension of their natural blessings. And they also shared with Paul in his tent-making ministry. So they supported themselves. They made tents for a living. And so they supported themselves through that, which was a very good trade or profession in Paul's day. But they worked hard. And they also ended up, by the way, teaching Apollos the way of God. He was someone who came into their home, and they were continually giving of themselves. And then we see the arduous labor. And by the way, wherever it mentions the fact that they were workers, even when it doesn't say hard workers, which it does in two places, that the word itself, workers, or to work, means to toil. So already it's hard work. And when he says that they worked hard, it means that they were extra hard workers. And so everywhere it's mentioned, you see that. Mary was a hard worker. Urbanus and Stachys are fellow workers. Workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa, they toiled. Persis, one who has worked hard in the Lord, probably someone who was an older man, and now wasn't able to work as hard, but he had a history of putting himself out for the Lord. Notice that of one, Apelles, he says he was approved in Christ. That is to say, that he was tested in the church. And this is one of the things that we always look for in elders and deacons and ministers of the Word. Is they don't just come to us and say, oh, I feel the Lord called me to the ministry. No. If the Lord called you, then we who are already in the ministry will recognize that you're called, because we'll see you using your gifts to build up the church, whether it's deed gifts or word gifts or pastoral gifts. And notice, finally, that this service here, imitating the Lord Jesus as well, and most especially, is a service which involves suffering. We don't know the way in which Prisca Aquila risked their necks, but it's one of the reasons I quoted from Psalm 69. Remember, it says there that he was up to his neck in suffering. And this is a messianic psalm. It's a reminder that Jesus suffered the flood of God's overwhelming judgment in our place. And so these were people who were willing to risk their necks in Psalm 69 fashion for Paul. Some commentators have speculated that the way that they did this is simply to defend him when he was being criticized in Corinth, where, of course, they had first met. We don't know one way or the other. We know also that Andronicus, who the word, by the way, means man of victory, and Junia were fellow prisoners with Paul. And so these were people that were willing to suffer with Paul. And listen to the suffering that he endured as an apostle, that these were imitating in him. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, restless nights, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. And then he goes on in chapter 11 to say about the Judaizers, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. For far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. And then the final one is Rufus and his mother. We believe that Rufus was the son of Cyrene. And what did Cyrene do? Do you remember? It's mentioned there in Mark. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. He's referred to as chosen of the Lord, not meaning elected, but rather that he was a choice one. And so his father had carried Jesus' cross, and so he too then was a cross carrier. And this, brothers and sisters, is what we are called to do. We are called to pick up the cross, like Rufus, figuratively, and like his father, in reality. We're meant to bear the cross, to deny ourselves and cut against the grain of all of our natural inclinations to serve the Lord and to serve one another. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.